Well, let's turn then to read from God's Word. We began a series last week on the life of David, so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The first half of the chapter there deals with what I guess was the secret anointing of David as king by Samuel. So we're going to pick the story up in verse 13. And then read on from there to the end of the chapter. Listen together to the word of God. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And so Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. And then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. And then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. You know that for the Christian, when you begin your life, you're justified, you're accepted, you're received by God, and then there's that process of what the Bible calls sanctification. And I was reading an article on sanctification this week in which the author said this. He said, "Sanctification will one day be complete. Right now, it's an ongoing process. It's a journey, not a destination. And the real key is the direction you're heading, not the distance you've traveled or the place you've reached. The real key is the direction you're heading, not the distance you've traveled or the place you've reached." In other words, it's not where you've got to, it's the direction of travel. And that phrase kind of grabbed me. It struck me as being relevant to what we read in that passage there about David and Saul. At this point, Saul is king. He's the most prominent and arguably the most powerful man, humanly speaking, in Israel, among the Old Testament people of God, in the church of God, if you like. David, by contrast, is a shepherd. And in this episode, becomes a servant in the palace. There remains, if you think about that, there remains a huge distance between these two characters in terms of where they are in life. But don't be fooled by that. We might, I think, categorize these two main characters, these two main human characters in this narrative in these terms. We have a man on his way out, and we have a man on his way up. Is that all right? We have a man on his way out, and we have a man on his way up. They're heading in very different directions, particularly in relation to the purpose of God. Saul is the man on his way out. David is the man on his way up. They've both got some distance to travel, haven't they? Before, in Saul's case, he finally vacates the throne. And for David, before he ascends to it. But the direction of travel is set. And it's radically different for each, isn't it? Here, as it were, is the beginning of David's upward journey. That's verse 13, the beginning of our passage. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And then in the very next verse, you get the sign of Saul's outward or downward journey. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil or maybe harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And all I want to do this evening is really to look at these two characters, these two men at this point in their respective journeys, and seek to discern what God is doing and indeed may be saying to us through them, and then also seek to discern what God is doing as their journeys intersect at this point, as they come face to face for the first time, although of course not for the last time. And I've kind of entitled this King's Cross, because that's really what's happening here. Two kings cross. And we want to think, first of all, about the man on the way out, Saul, the man on the way out. I don't know what you think of Saul. I read the story of Saul, I just think of Saul as just a tragic figure in the Bible, a man whose kingship began so brightly and ended so darkly, tragic, complex. And yet, what we can't say, and indeed mustn't say, and mustn't see Saul as a victim of circumstances. You can't really present him as such, can you? I wanted to say that because I think there is something today, particularly in which people in their flaws and in their failures often want to present themselves as victims. In fact, you know, it's become a fairly common feature of many dramas and films that they want to give us insight into the backgrounds of the perpetrators of violence and oppressions, which, as they would see it, seek to give reasons, maybe even excuses for the wrongs, the crimes that they've done. Or you think of, I don't know if you follow films at all, but some of the major films in recent years, like Maleficent or Joker or Cruella. Don't know if these films mean anything to you, but they give the backstory, the origin story of some of the most famous fictional villains. And the story implies that the circumstances, that the situations, the society in which these characters were raised or found themselves was in some way responsible for the way in which they turned out, the choices they ultimately made. In other words, it's kind of implying there are no real villains. We're all just victims. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong about trying to understand what may have influenced the choices that people have made, but they have still made the choices. Sometimes choices that other people in similar situations and circumstances have not made. And again, all of that, because certainly here in the Bible, Saul is not a victim of circumstances or conspiracy or arbitrary fate or any of that. His fall, if you know the story, came as a result not of what was done to him or not done for him. He was responsible. He'd forgotten that he had been appointed and anointed as the king of Israel, God's people, to do God's will rather than his own thing. And he disobeyed. If you know, again, you look back to chapter 13, where he did what he was not supposed to do, taking upon himself the role of the priest, which belonged to Samuel, and offering sacrifice to God. And then more seriously, in chapter 15, when he didn't do what he was supposed to do, he didn't carry out God's clear command relating to his righteous judgment upon the Amalekites. And in both cases, Saul sought to excuse what he had done. He sought to justify it, but he had disobeyed. And the consequences of that were dire. Again, as we mentioned last week, the Lord, Samuel had to say to him, "You have rejected the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king." And it's that disobedience and the judgment following it that explain what we read this evening at verse 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed," or had departed, "from Saul, and an evil spirit," a harmful spirit, "from the Lord tormented him." And think for a minute, how do you think we are to understand that the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul? What's the significance of that? Well, let me just quote, I think Tim Chester's got a wee bit in his commentary on this, which I think is quite helpful. Let me just quote what he says. He says, "The departure of God's Spirit does not represent the removal of Saul's salvation. Whether Saul was a true but troubled believer is hard to discern, though 1 Samuel 10 verse 9 does say God changed Saul's heart. The removal of God's Spirit is the removal of his anointing to rule, both his authority and his ability to be king over God's people." Later, he says, when he reminds us, when David sins, he will pray in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of salvation." He's not asking God to restore, this is David, he's not asking God to restore his salvation, which rests on God's grace, but to restore his experience of salvation. Yet David also prays, if you know the psalm, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," verse 11. And since he is not asking for a restoration of his salvation, his prayer for the Spirit must be a prayer that God will continue to empower him to rule. Because David knew from firsthand experience of Saul what happens when God withdraws his Spirit anointing to rule. You hear what that's saying? When the Spirit, often, usually in the Old Testament, when the Spirit comes upon someone, it's for a specific task, for a particular calling. And the removal, that's what he's saying here, is not about salvation so much as the ability to rule. That calling that Saul had and was anointed for by the Spirit, he'd lost it. The Spirit had departed. But then what about the other half of that? An evil or harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now that's pretty sobering, isn't it? Again, what are we meant to gauge from that? I think we're certainly meant to see the sovereign hand of the Lord in whatever is happening here to Saul. However that manifested itself in Saul, was it mood swings, was it dark depression, whatever it was, the author wants us to see this is God's hand of judgment, having turned away from God and the Word of God as the controlling factor in his life. Saul has opened himself up to evil forces and influences that begin to dominate or to control his life, dominate his thoughts, dictate his moods. And it was part of God's judgment upon him. That's the significance of that phrase, isn't it? From the Lord. But it was first of all, and again it's so important to see this, it was first of all of his own choosing by his disobedience. He turned from God before God turned from him. And when we turn away from God, his Spirit, his Word, we never turn into a vacuum. When we turn from the good, evil is always waiting as a powerful force. That's one of the lessons, I think, to be drawn from Saul's example. It's a warning to be heeded. By definition, to turn from God, his word, is to turn towards powers and influence, which by their very nature dominate and destroy human lives. I mean, in effect, Jesus said something about that, didn't he? When he spoke about the nature of sin. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. It's in the nature of sin to enslave. Or you think again of Paul's warning to the Galatians, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from that Spirit will reap eternal life. There's a law, Paul is saying, that's built into the very fabric of this universe. It operates in everyday life. A person reaps what they sow. You cannot sow consistently disobedience to God and his word into your life and expect not to reap destruction of some kind at some level from it. So again, it is sobering, this, isn't it? But then what do you make of what is proposed to Saul by his servants, his attendants? His servants say to him, verse 15, see, an evil, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better. Now, one of the things, when I read that, one of the things I can't help but noticing is how very public all of this is for Saul, isn't it? You know, I feel for him in this. I mean, everyone apparently saw what was happening to him. And how would you feel about that? I mean, there isn't one of us here that I suspect doesn't have some dirty linen, as it were, in our cupboards, in the cupboards of our lives, do we not, that we would be mortified if it were to be washed, as it were, in public. We have things, all of us, that we have thought, that we've done, of which we would be totally ashamed. We would be totally humiliated were others to know about them. And here, everybody knows what's going on with Saul. Everybody knows what's wrong with Saul. They witnessed in the palace there, they witnessed his changing, his volatile moods. They witnessed the darkness in his spirit. You could imagine, I suppose, the royal maids as they clean the palace, the kitchen staff as they cook, they're discussing their king. And they knew why. And not only did they see what was happening, they knew why. You see what they say, see. An evil spirit from the Lord is tormenting you. And then they prescribe a solution. Let our Lord command his servants here. Search for someone who can play the harp. He'll play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better. Now, I think these folk, they mean that kindly. I think they're saying that in kindness, but... And it is the proposal which, by God's providence, opens the door for David to come into the palace. But just think a little bit with me about what they're proposing. What's the goal of their proposal? What's their aim for Saul? What are they trying to do for him? They want to improve his circumstances. They want to improve his sense of well-being. They want him to feel better. Essentially, they want to put him in therapy. Now think about that. I was reading something this week in which a writer particularly was warning Christians about what he called presenting or proclaiming what he called a therapeutic gospel. This is what he meant by that. A therapeutic gospel which is structured to give people what they want, not to change what they want. Which centers exclusively around the welfare of man and temporal happiness. It discards the glory of God in Christ. It forfeits the narrow, difficult road that brings deep human flourishing and eternal joy. This therapeutic gospel accepts and covers for human weaknesses, seeking to ameliorate the most obvious symptoms of distress. It makes people feel better. It takes human nature as a given because human nature is too hard to change. It does not want the King of Heaven to come down. It does not attempt to change people into lovers of God, given the truth of who Jesus is, what he is like, and what he does. It treats God in the way that Bob Dylan describes in one of his songs. You think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. It's a powerful line, that. You think God is just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. Remember the question that Jesus asks different people on different occasions. He asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you ever answer that question? What do you want me to do for you? I want you to make me feel better. I want you to ease my pain. I want you to alleviate my distress. Many people never get beyond that in their prayers, in their requests. But you see, given what had happened, given what he had done, Saul's greatest need at this point in his life was surely not simply to feel better, to have his mood brightened. He was heading in the wrong direction. He needed repentance. And think about that. Our greatest need is not necessarily, there's nothing wrong with feeling better, but it's not necessarily our greatest need, is it, just to feel better or to have our circumstances changed or alleviated in some way. It may be our greatest need is to have our heart changed. And for that, that needs to involve a turning back to God, doesn't it? A turning back to Christ. Whether it's for the first time in faith and repentance or whether it's for the umpteenth time. So make sure that we're heading in the right direction, wherever we may be at this precise moment, that we're heading then in the right direction towards God, towards Christ, into his purposes for us. Now, understandably, Saul agrees with the proposal, with significant words that we'll come back to in a moment. Verse 17, so Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." And the servants return and they tell him they've found the very person who fits the bill. And lo and behold, who should it be but the youngest son of Jesse? And Saul sends messengers then to Jesse, gives the order, verse 19, "Send me your son David who is with the sheep." And so here then is David, the man now on his way up in relation to God and to his purposes. And again, did you hear that description of David? I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man, a warrior, he speaks well, and is a fine-looking man. That's multi-talented, isn't it, really, David, isn't it? To have all of that, humanly speaking, in one man, one person. He's a musician. We could do with him here, could we? He knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man. He's a warrior. I suppose the courtier, the servant in the palace serving, he doesn't elaborate, but presumably that's referring at this stage to the kind of courage that he's displayed as a shepherd in his confrontations with lions, with wolves, whatever. But then with all of that, he also knows how to speak. And he's even good looking. He's handsome. And yet, however impressive, and that's an impressive list in one person, isn't it? But however impressive that, the most significant thing in regard to Saul's immediate requirement and need and the direction of David's life is the last statement, isn't it? And the Lord is with him. That's the key thing, isn't it? In terms of a man on the way out or a man on the way up. The Lord is with him. It's interesting that he says this palace servant, he says that. I presume he didn't know that David had been secretly anointed as future king, did he? Nobody knew about that. That was secret. He didn't know that. But he and others, presumably too, are aware that the Lord's hand is on David's life. Because where the Lord is truly present and active in a life, that can't ultimately be hidden from people. People will see that. But again, that statement in terms of the future story is the key. The Lord is with him. And again, just think about that. I want you to think about that wherever you are this evening in your journey, wherever you are, whatever's going on in your immediate circumstances, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, where you are on the journey just now, you may be, as it were, at the foot of the mountain. You may be at the bottom of a pit. But if the Lord is with you, you're heading in the right direction. There's only one way, and it's up. Remember that phrase? That was, if you know the story of Joseph, that's such a significant phrase in the story of Joseph. When Joseph finds himself banished, as it were, by his brother, sold into slavery in Potiphar, what does the text tell us? The Lord was with him and blessed him in Potiphar's house. And then when Potiphar's wife tells lies about him and he ends up even in a deeper pit, a darker pit, in the prison there, where he doesn't deserve to be, what are we told? The Lord is with him. And you know where Joseph is heading, don't you? You know where he's heading. And so again, if the Lord is with you, wherever you are, and, well, how can we be sure the Lord is with us? Because, well, what was the name given to Jesus when he was born? Emmanuel, God with us. If you're looking to Christ this evening, if it's him you're trusting, then he's with you. Wherever you are, he's with you. And you have a future, and the way, the direction is up. But then 21, I suppose this is the last thing I wanted to say, that David came to Saul and entered his service. And the palace then, Saul's palace, becomes the crossroads where these two kings, as it were, first cross for the first time. Their journeys cross. Remember, they're heading in different directions, but this is where their journeys cross, one on the way out, one on the way up. But of course, none of that is immediately obvious to those in the palace, is it? But again, from the way that the story is told, the language that is used is significant. I don't know, did you notice, you couldn't, the NIV doesn't bring it out, but Saul's order to his servants in verse 17, he says to them, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. Or more literally, the ESV, which I often turn to, but it reads, and this is a more literal translation, what he says to them is, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. Now, I don't know if you're here last week. Does that ring any bells with you? If you've got an ESV, it will. Do you remember the more literal translation of verse 1 of chapter 16 when God said to Samuel, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. I think you're meant to see, with the language there, you're meant to see God is choosing David, providing David for himself. And now, ironically, here is Saul doing exactly the same thing, using exactly the same terms. Provide for me. The Lord says of David, I've provided for myself. Here's Saul saying, provide for me, and it's one and the same person. It's David. See what's happening? Saul, of course, he doesn't know this, but Saul is endorsing God's choice of David. He's doing it unwittingly, but he's doing it. He's doing it, and he's not doing it half-heartedly either. I mean, verse 21, David came to Saul, entered his service. NIV says Saul liked him very much. Again, that's a bit weak, ESV. Saul loved him greatly. And David became one of his armor bearers. And then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I'm pleased with him. Saul, in effect, affirms David and his ministry and benefits from it. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, and then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. You hear the irony of that? The man whom, in the purpose of God, who will ultimately replace him, is the man who is being used to relieve Saul. And the thing about all of this, again, we're meant to see, is David has done nothing to maneuver himself into this, has he? He's done nothing to maneuver himself. He's not applied for a job. He's not even sought. He's not spoiled. He's not given in his peeve, whatever it is, to the shepherding job, has he? He didn't volunteer, he was chosen, he was conscripted. The door of opportunity was opened for him. The writer wants us to know, David didn't take Saul's throne. No one could ever say that. Saul appointed him to his service. David didn't seek any of this. It clearly came to him in the purposes of God. Some of you know, we mentioned it last week, the death of Tim Keller. You know, the last thing, Tim Keller sent a video message to the staff at Redeemer, the church where he was minister. The last message he sent had three things. And you know what the final one was? He quoted to them Jeremiah 45, verse 5. Do you know what Jeremiah 45, verse 5 is? Should you then seek great things for yourself, seek them not. And he said, don't worry about your reputation. Don't worry about your credentials. Don't make your ministry success your identity. So if things don't go well, you just feel like an utter failure. Should you seek great things for yourself, seek them not. David has sought nothing for himself. And here is the Lord opening the way for him. And I say that for us just to encourage us. It's not about, don't seek great things for yourself. Just seek God. Seek God. Remember that God in his grace, if you're a Christian this evening, God in his grace has brought you to himself. He's brought you to himself because on the cross, Jesus, as it were, was willing to be the man on the way out for our sins so that you and I could be men and women on the way up to God, into his presence and into his purposes. That's the grace that has taken hold of you. And so you are, in the words of Paul in Ephesians, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. You see how David's life is set out for him. He's just trying to be faithful where he is as a shepherd. Samuel has come and anointed him. And he's just continuing to do his work as a shepherd even after that anointing. And now Saul has come to him and appointed him. And all we're meant to see is the hand of God in all of this. You can trust him. Think of it as if you were here this morning, what I was saying to the children. Think of Psalm 139, where David, this is a psalm of David, isn't it? Where he reminds himself that God knit him together in his womb, where he reminds himself that all the days ordained for him are written in God's book before one of them came to be. And so what's his final prayer? What's his final prayer in that psalm? Lead me in the way everlasting. Don't seek great things for yourself. Just seek God and say to him, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me into the good works that you've prepared for me in advance to do. That's what he did with David. That's what he'll do with you and me if we look to him. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in his way. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are such a God. You are indeed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the friend and the Savior of sinners. Thank you for the grace that brought David to know yourself and brought him into your service and marked out the path that you had for him, the place that you had for him, the work that you had for him. And how we pray that we may trust you in our lives, in our circumstances. We pray that wherever we are on our particular journey with you, we would know, Lord Jesus, looking to you, trusting in you and all that you have done for us in the cross, we may know the Lord is with us, the Lord is for us, and the Lord has good purposes for us, a future for us. Lord, give us such a trust. And in this coming week, because we know we can only ever live one day at a time, just lead us, we pray, into the good works that you have prepared for us in advance to do. And all we pray to your glory, to your praise, and to the blessing of others, the building of your kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.